following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
It's such an honor to be with you guys today. I am your junior high pastor, if you haven't figured that out yet. And it's a scary task, but I love the kids. I love teaching to them. They are all responsible before the Lord for their own faith. And they're just now separating from their parents in that sense. So there's culpability and there's responsibility. And there's a lot of non-Christians that are at these junior high events. Many of them are from parents, from you guys here in the church, and they're not saved yet. And we also have a great influx of non-Christians coming, their friends. So it's a big time joy for me to be a part of that ministry. I love the students. I love the staff as well. The staff that we have are so dear to me, and it's been a joy for Jill and I to disciple them, to love on them, to minister with them. It's awesome. Now, to be a junior high pastor, you've got to have a lot of energy. You got to be youthful, right? You've got to have a sense of humor. You got to kind of be goofy. And I kind of view myself as a glorified junior higher. I mean, I feel young. Oftentimes, I act young, I guess. But recently, it's been very clear to me, there's been several signs that are starting to tell me that I'm really not that young, even though I feel young. And one of the first signs is the fact that I am actually gaining weight. Now, as a kid, as a student, as a junior higher and high schooler, I had washboard abs. I didn't have any abs. There was just a washboard there. I don't know. It was just a flat board of a tummy area. And I used to daydream. This is true. I told Sarah this the other day, my daughter. I used to daydream about what it would be like to gain some weight. What would it be like to be buff? And then really, what would it be like to actually carry around a little bit of weight? You know, it was almost like it was a dream of mine to have. And I remember eating weight gain. Any of you guys done the bodybuilding weight gain protein shakes that are like 8,000 calories a drink, you know? It's like, what is in there? How do they get that to be so much calories? And I remember eating that. And my married weight 26 years ago when I married Jill was, I'm 6'3 now, I was 6'2 at the time. And I weighed 165 pounds, which is 25 pounds lighter than I am now. So if you can imagine, I mean, Jill, when she would hug me, she would hug herself because her arms would just keep going, you know? So I was always insecure about that. I didn't know if she really loved me or if she loved herself too or more. But I was really, really thin. Unfortunately, my dream has been coming true. And when you have a tall, thin body, it just seems to land in this region. I have a permanent little life preserver now. And it's difficult. And, you know, there are a few in this room, Niam Tanawi and Francisco Martinez. This is not fair. They have huge rib cages. If you've ever given them a hug, your arms may not be able to get around the cage area, you know. And so they have an advantage over someone like me that has a very thin rib cage. I don't have a roof for this area, right? So I could just picture at camp with these new fifth graders being there and hearing a discussion by the pool, hey, is Mr. Stead pregnant? What is that, you know? But Franny and Niam, they have a roof. So they look like they're fit and really buff, but really it's just a rib cage that covers the area. So that's one sign of I'm getting older. The other one is, I had another conversation with my wife. She says, honey, when you preach, don't look down. I said, why? I'm 6'3". I have to look down. She goes, you could see your bald spot. And I'm like, honey, then I'd have to preach like this. You know, so I could see the people and the notes at the same time. And this is frustrating because I see hair in the sink. My brother encouraged me to start taking Rogaine, and who knows what that's doing to my body. I keep the bathroom lights low, especially the ones that are right above my head, and then I pat my hair to dry it. I don't do this, because that could be damaging, right? I could lose more. And then the other sign that I'm getting older is my eyesight. When I go to the gym and play basketball, it's like a blurry haze, but the ball's big enough for me to see it, you know? And when you're such a great athlete, you don't really need to see the rim. It just goes in, you know? But when I leave the gym and I go to get a drink, right, and I run into people, I see people, it looks like they're smiling at me. They're waving in my direction. Little do I know they're looking or talking to the person on the treadmill behind me. And I'll go up to them like I know them because I think it's the person that, and then I get into a conversation. I find out real quick, I don't know this person. Who is this? I'm getting old. And one of the latest signs is my son, JT, just got married 2 weeks ago. And it was a great time. At the rehearsal dinner, I kind of did a walk through memory lane with him. Jill and I had put this thing together, and it was such a joy to remember, but there was some sadness in it, you know? And so after the rehearsal dinner, of course, we went to the wedding. The wedding was glorious. It was tremendous. After we were done with the wedding and went back to our hotel room, Jill and I were just like, man, that went by so fast. Not the wedding, but JT, and now he's gone. He's moving to Chicago. It seems like yesterday he was just born. We were changing his diapers, and now he's going off to Chicago. And it starts to give you this little bit of sadness that time is going by really quick, you know? Time is just flying by, and when you have kids and they grow up and they start to leave, it really leaves an impact on you. And not only that, there's a lot of things in life that can throw you into despair, into turmoil, into sadness. I mean, if you throw in sickness and pain and sorrow, the loss of a loved one, economic hardship, the loss of a job, cancer, divorce, you name it, there's so many things that life throws at you and can throw you into a deep, dark place. And I want you to turn to Psalm 130, because that's where we find the psalmist here. He is in a dark place. He's in a difficult place. He's in a place where he is kind of in torment. We're in the middle of a series on the Psalms. We looked at Psalm 1 2 weeks ago, and then Sean taught on Psalm 73 last week, and we're going to continue on. I think Morgan is doing Psalm 40. And then Nigel is going to do 16 weeks on Psalm 119. So that's going to be really good. You'll love that. So I titled the message, God's Forgiveness, Our Great Ascent. God's Forgiveness, Our Great Ascent. And we're going to look at four important truths from this text. In order for us to know and understand the heights of God's forgiveness, we got to first understand our position before God. We got to understand the person, the nature of the person that we worship. Three, we need to long for the possession, which is God. And then knowing the heights of God's forgiveness, it leads to proclamation and praise. So let's tackle this psalm right now. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication, or let your ears be attentive to the voice of my cry for mercy. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When you look at the first verse of this psalm, all of a sudden you are in the middle of the plot of this story that unfolds with this person. We don't know who the writer is. Some think maybe Hezekiah, many think David. But we don't know, and this person is in dire straits. He is in a deep, dark place. Look what it says there in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears hear my cry. And that statement, out of the depths, is profound. There's an image here of dangerous deep waters. This person is sinking. He is being overtaken. He's drowning. Picture a man, the opening of the movie scene is a guy drowning in the ocean, being overwhelmed by waves. In Psalm 69, verses 1 through 2, David says this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the misery of depths, in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The floods engulf me." This is a person that's barely staying alive, barely keeping his head above water. He's in a dark, difficult place. Notice that from this deep, dark place, he cries out for rescue. Okay, there's no hope for this guy for on his own to be able to save himself, right? Clearly, he can't save himself, or he would. He doesn't do that. He cries out to God for mercy and for help. He says he doesn't turn to his fellow man. He doesn't turn to his spouse for help. He doesn't medicate himself with medication or alcohol or drugs or turn to the latest great self-help scroll. No, he looks up from the depths of where he's at and he cries out to the Lord. Notice that he says, "The Lord," four times in there. "I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. For your ears, Lord, and your voice, Lord." He's just crying out to the Lord. What has sent him emotionally and spiritually into such a helpless, desperate state? What is it? Is it midlife crisis like Stead is entered into? Is it because of persecution like in Psalm 69 verses 1 through 2? That's the context, is that David's being persecuted. He feels like he's being overwhelmed. Is that what's happening? Is it the ease and the fatness of the wicked and the apparent blessing of the wicked while those who follow God are not blessed seemingly? Is that what's driving him to this dark place? Is it sickness? Is it poverty? Is it the loss of a loved one? What is it? What is tormenting him? Well, at the end of verse 2, it comes to light. He says, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my cry for mercy." He's crying out for mercy here. He knows the law of God. He's a Jew. He understands that he's broken God's holy law. And he's in this place where he feels that. And he's gripped by it. And he is overwhelmed. And he's crying out to his God. He knew Romans 3:10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Even though Romans was written way ahead. That's being quoted from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So David may have written that. He understands Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He knows that he's not righteous. He knows that he's a sinner. And even those in this room that think that you're good enough to get to heaven, or you're a good religious person, Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteousness is like filthy rags." And he's in this dark place and all of that is hitting him. He has come to grips with his sin before a holy God. The psalmist has broken God's holy law, and he cries out for mercy. So we have to answer this. What in the world is mercy? What does it mean? It means this. It's not getting what you and I deserve, what we rightfully deserve. Okay, we have broken God's law, and we deserve God's wrath and judgment. I'll illustrate it this way. Many of you live on the west side of Marietta. You want to get to church on time because you want to honor Chris and you want to honor all those that are here. You don't want to be late. So you're going to try really hard to make all the lights. And I think there's like 38 or 39. I don't know. I made it up. But if you leave late, it's like, oh man, there's more pressure to really push the speed limit. Maybe go a little bit over it so you can see all those lights lined up that are green and get through every one of them, right? So you make this choice. You see an intersection where the lights turn yellow, and you make a bad choice, and you blow through a red light, you know? And immediately, what happens to your conscience, if you still have one? it pricks your heart, and your eyes do what? They go right into the rearview mirror, and they look for a police officer on a motorcycle hiding behind a tree, right? Sure enough, he comes out, the red light is on, your heart sinks. You're like, oh man, I blew it. You kids told you that you blew it. Daddy, you ran the red light, right? And so in your terrible guilt, You immediately grab your license and registration. You pull it out on your lap because you're going to try to work the police officer for mercy, right? So when he comes up, the first thing he says is, "Do you realize that you ran a red light?" And being the good Christian that you are, you say, "Yes, sir, I did. I was on my way to church to worship the God of the universe, and I made a bad decision, and I sinned." "Well, don't you understand that there's a payment for that, breaking the law, and it's a ticket, it's $492 or maybe more, I don't know. Do you understand that?" "Yes, sir, I do." "But, sir, please have mercy on me. Please just have mercy." And he decides in that moment to just give you a warning. Now, that illustration falls short because when God forgives, he just doesn't let it go. He actually pays the fine. So the police officer says, "You know what? I'm going to pay that ticket for you." And then to demonstrate what grace is, he pulls out $500 and says, "You know what? I see that your window is cracked and your upholstery is ripped and your tires are all flat. Here, go buy some new stuff for your car." And then you get a gift from the officer that you didn't earn or deserve. But mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And so this guy, this psalmist, is crying out for mercy. Have you in this room cried out to the God of the universe for mercy? Have you ever come to the point where you've just pleaded after you've realized your sin, "God, forgive me of all that I've done. I need you." That's what the psalmist is teaching. And by the way, this is for followers of God to think on and to remember. Point number two. Point number one was you have to understand your position, right? That you're a sinner before a holy God. Point number two, in order to know the heights of forgiveness, you need to understand the nature of the person. And I'm speaking specifically of God here. We need to understand his nature. In these next two verses, we see the judgment of God, and then we learn about the forgiveness of God. Look at verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If you should mark our iniquities, what in the world does that word mark mean? Well, simply it means to keep a record. But see, God is all-knowing, so he's keeping a record of everything you and I are doing, whether it's our actions, it's our thoughts. There's going to be a movie when we stand before God in judgment. There's going to be the movie of our lives played out before us, and everything that we've ever done, good or bad, is going to be laid bare in front of him. And the word mark there is shamar, and it's the Hebrew word to keep or to put a hedge around or to guard. It's first used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when God says, "Adam, I want you to keep the garden. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to care for it. I want it to be on the forefront of your mind." We also find this word mark, shamar, in Genesis 18, verse 19, where it says, "Abraham, you are to keep the way of the Lord." That is, you are to keep the way of the Lord, and you're going to help your descendants keep the way of the Lord on the forefront of your mind. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that if God keeps our sin, in a sense, on the forefront of his mind, then that means God has got to judge the sin. So he's saying right here, if God was to mark or judge my sin right now, I would be doomed. The psalmist clearly understands the terrible consequence of his sin, and he knows the judgment of God, the awful dread of God's wrath for sin. He senses that at that very moment, if God was to judge him for his sins, he would not stand. And that's the same with you and I. If you do not know Jesus Christ and you don't have his blood covering you, then if you died today or if God came back, you would not stand in the judgment. You would not stand in the judgment. And so he's saying, "Lord, if you mark my iniquities, I'm in big trouble." But here's the good news. He's in the depths, right? He's in the depths, but his eyes, which are on himself, are now going on to the Lord. And this is fascinating. This is such a great verse. He says, "O Lord, if you mark our iniquities, who could stand?" But verse 4, "There is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared." It's another "but God" statement in the Bible, like in Ephesians 2. "I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, but God is merciful and gracious." And here we have the same kind of transition from darkness to light. "But there is forgiveness with thee that you may be feared." So we're going to look at three aspects of God's forgiveness. And that's A there. God's forgiveness is limitless. It's limitless. Notice there's no list given. God doesn't, or the writer doesn't say there is forgiveness for these sins, but then there's not forgiveness for these sins. No, it's just a general total covering that no matter what sin there is on earth, God can forgive it. So it's for all sin. And it's for all who would ask. This is kind of one of those whosoever parts of Scripture, that God's forgiveness is there if you should want it, if you should ask for it, if you should plead for it. Isn't that good? James Montgomery Boyce says this. It says there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for any sin by anybody. For the sin of murder. For the sin of adultery. For lying, stealing, or taking God's name in vain. Whatever it might be, there is forgiveness with God. You may be utterly ignorant of the Bible. You may not know a single item of doctrine. But know this, God is a forgiving God. It throws me into the passage of Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounds. You guys remember this passage in chapter 5? Paul does a great job of comparing the work that Adam did to the work that Jesus did on the cross. Now, the work that Adam did in the garden was an extensive work, because when he disobeyed God, he polluted the whole human race. The reason why you sin and the reason why I sin is because Adam sinned. And therefore, we are all sinners. Now, we can thank him for it, but we're culpable for our own sin. That was a massive work of destruction. And it was extensive. It poisoned the whole human race. But Paul says, you know what? The work that Jesus did, the perfect life that he lived for 33 years, the fact that he died on the cross and then rose again, was a greater work than all the sin. It's greater. So where sin abounds, God's grace is greater. That means this, no matter what sins you have done and no matter what sins I have done, there's enough grace to forgive and to cover and to remove that. It's incredible to think that as bad as you may be and as bad as I may be, there's enough grace and forgiveness to save me. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. So if we were to quantify your sin, let's say you think you're really a bad person. So we're going to quantify it, and we're going to take all your sins, and maybe your sins are so bad you could fill a large swimming pool in the back of a house, okay? That's a lot of sin right there. But God's grace is so much greater. It'd be like Canyon Lake in comparison to the pool of your sin. Or you say, you know what? You have no idea what I'm doing now, and you have no idea what I've done. My sins are so, so great. They're so bad. God would never forgive me. Maybe it's like Lake Elsinore, which is a great analogy, okay? A very slimy, mucky, miry lake where the fish come out glowing, and you don't want to swim in it, right? I drive by it, and I'm like, yeah, there's the cesspool of sin right there, you know, or the imagery of it. And you think, man, that's a lot of sin. Well, God's grace is so much greater. It'd be like the ocean compared to Lake Elsinore. That's what's being taught in Romans 5, that where sin abounds, grace abounds even far more, far more. God's forgiveness is limitless. Number two, God's forgiveness is immediate. It's immediate. Look what it says there in verse 4, but there is forgiveness. That word is in the present tense. That means right now, as God is alive and as you are alive, there is forgiveness for you. It's present and it's active right now for us. In fact, even in the Hebrew, there is no is. Does that make any sense? There is no is. It says this, with God, forgiveness. With God, forgiveness. You know what that's teaching us? Is that from eternity past, before man was even created, before sin entered the universe, God has always been merciful and forgiving. And for eternity in the future, God will be merciful and forgiving to all those who follow and obey and believe on His Son. God's forgiveness is immediate. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Why? Because He made a promise to forgive us. He's faithful and just. How could He be just? He just doesn't let sin go. Oh, Lord, forgive me for that. Okay, go ahead. You can. No, He's just because He paid for the sin. So He can be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then cleanse us from all. There's that limitless idea, from all unrighteousness. Don't you want to be cleansed? Don't you want to have the love and justice of God? Psalm 103:8, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and ready to forgive. Look, Christian, sometimes we Christians, when we get into sin or we commit a sin, we wallow in it. We kind of wallow in the guilt of our sin. We need to understand that God is ready and waiting for us to come and confess our sins immediately and be made right. He's ready to forgive. Don't flounder in your sin. Repent immediately. Number three, about the nature of God's forgiveness. It's total and complete. It's total and complete. Psalm 103, verse 12. You guys know this, but it kind of just goes in, you know, you don't meditate on it enough. And I had an illustration. I'm not going to use it till second hour because I need junior hires to do it. But as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions. As far as the east is, well, you're like, some of you guys are thinking, well, if you keep heading east and this guy keeps heading west, they're going to run into each other on the other side of the globe. It's all going to come back again. No, that's not the point. The point is, if you head east, you will always be headed east, right? Or if you head west, you'll always be headed. They will never come in contact again. God, when He removes our sin, they are never coming back. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure the scent, the trace, and the memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of removal, there is no shade of fear of it ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve this task. That's our good friend Spurgeon. Psalm 51:7, David says this after he commits adultery and murder. He says this, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." God, when He forgives, will wash you of every sin you've ever committed and make you whiter than snow. There will be no more filth, no more mire and muck of your sin. It will be washed away. Hebrews 8, verse 12, "I will forgive their iniquities and remember them no more." God does not remember our iniquities. Wait a minute, He's all-knowing. Yes, He just chooses not to remember and bring them back. He'll never bring them back again. Isn't that awesome? And my favorite passage right now, Micah 7:18-19. Micah says this, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of inheritance? You do not stay angry, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our iniquities underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." God delights to show mercy. There's a joy in God when He can forgive us and extend His mercy to us. There's a delight in that. And I love that statement, "You will tread our iniquities underfoot." That throws me right into the imagery of the cross. God tramples our sin. How can God be just and trample our sin? Well, this is how. In Isaiah 53, the Bible says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced through for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sin. And He was a lamb led to the slaughter. God can trample your iniquities and get rid of them and remove them because Jesus on the cross paid for them if you put your faith in Him. Jesus was crushed so that we could have salvation. His blood was spilled so that we could be washed by it, so that we could have His righteousness. And then it says here, God takes all of our sin and hurls them into the sea. You got to think about this. I'll illustrate it this way. Picture Jill and I on rafts in the Shackleford pool. We don't have a pool, so we'll use their pool. And we're sipping iced teas with the little umbrellas on them because we don't want bird stuff landing in our umbrellas or on our tea. So we'll put the umbrellas there. And we're holding hands just floating, right? And for whatever reason, I decide to get out of the pool, and as I pull my hand away, I accidentally slide her ring off, and the ring falls into the deep end. Now, I've got a big problem because the ring that's around my waist is going to really hinder my ability to go deep. But I'm not going to worry too much about it. I can see the ring, and we can dive down there, and we can bring it back up. But picture Jill and I on a cruise for our 26-year anniversary. Maybe, hun. We'll see. And we're on the bow of a cruise liner out at sea. And we're just, you know, we're holding hands. We're looking how beautiful everything is. And, you know, we're just talking about how awesome I am and how wonderful you are. And we're gushing. And all of a sudden, a rogue wave hits the ship. And my hand comes away from her hand, and her ring falls into the ocean. Let me tell you, I don't care what technology there is, you're never finding that ring ever again, right? It's never coming back up. And that's the image here, that when God throws our sins into the sea, it's an analogy, they're never coming back up. They will never, ever come back to haunt us. It ain't coming up. God forgives us. He removes the sin. Now, there's a reason for this, and I think this is the whole aim of the passage here. The aim of the passage is that we might fear God. God forgives us that we might fear Him. How does that work? You would think that it's God's wrath and justice. God is wrathful. God is just. Therefore, we should fear Him. But no, it says with God, there's forgiveness, and the result of it is fear. Is this the terror of the Lord? Is this anxious dread of divine wrath? Is it the worry that God will change His mind and condemn us? Does it mean that to be frightened or afraid? For this definition to be true, it should say, with the justice of God there is, you are to fear. But it doesn't. It says, for the forgiveness of God will lead us to fearing Him. What is that all about? One commentator says this: according to what we read in verse 4, forgiveness is the foundation for fear. It's foundational to it. The unshakable knowledge that God will never mark our iniquities, which is to say, the assurance that our sins have been forever forgiven, is the reason why we fear God. There's no escaping the force of this passage. Fearing God is the necessary fruit of forgiveness. Look at me. Think about this. God forgives so that we would fear Him. Well, what kind of fear is this? It's the fear of a broken heart. It's the fear of a humble heart. It's the fear of a breathtaking awe that God would forgive me, that God would wash me of all my sins. There's an amazing return of love from your heart towards God. There's a perpetual thankfulness in this word of fear. It's the idea of honoring God. Because of His forgiveness, I will now honor Him in everything that I do. It also has the idea that I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit by jumping back into sin. I'm going to do all I can by the power of the Spirit to not sin. Why? Because He's so merciful and so forgiving. I deserve judgment. He's forgiven me. I want to please Him. I want to please Him. Do you fear the Lord like that? Do you fear the Lord that you hate evil? The Bible says, you who love the Lord hate evil. This is how you know you cherish the forgiveness and the mercy of God. If you cherish the mercy and the forgiveness of God, then you will not want to sin. You'll want to run from it. You'll want to turn from your sin to God because He's loving and forgiving. You'll want nothing to do with it. You know, it's interesting. Holy dread and wrath and judgment will scatter people, right? When my father would get upset at us kids, we would run because we didn't want to face the punishment. So the idea of fear there, that doesn't make any sense. It's more of this divine forgiveness and mercy is like a magnet that attracts the sinner. Oh man, he's so awesome that He would do this for me. Do you feel that way? Are you cherishing and loving God for His mercy? Then you know that you're right with Him. Number three, as this man, the writer, ascends from the depths, he's now come out and he's on the plateau of forgiveness, but he's headed unto a great peak of God's grace. And so now he is longing for the possession. He's longing for the possession of God. He wants His God. Look what it says here. It says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, indeed more than a watchman for the morning. There's two powerful words here. There's the word wait and the word hope. I wait for the Lord, and my soul waits, and then in His word do I hope. The word wait is kovah, which means to expect or to look for patiently and to be confident in. And it also can have the idea of serving the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Okay? And then the next word is hope. And with that word, it's the idea of certainty. It's not maybe God's coming back, or maybe He'll forgive me, or maybe He loves me. No, He loves me, and He is coming back. There's a full trust in God's word. There's an anticipation of promise. I'll illustrate it negatively. The vernacular that we use for hope is a maybe idea. It's like when you have to go to the DMV. And if you work at the DMV, I apologize, but let me just speak the truth, okay? You drive down and you're headed down Hayes and you got to get your registration taken care of. You only have so much time. And all of a sudden, when you pull around the corner and you see the DMV, all hope is dashed. Why? There's a line going out the door and then down the building, okay? Right? So now you're at the state of almost hopelessness. Maybe I'll get in there. Maybe. So you go and you wait. And the whole time you're doubting, right? Do I really even want to go in there? But I got to take care of this. So by the time your waiting is done and you enter in the room, it's like, oh man, no one's smiling. It's packed and nothing's getting done. That's my perspective anyways. There is no hope and there's no reason to wait. That's a negative use of the word here. The positive use would be my son waiting to be married. He was counting down the days, right? He could not wait, and he knew that she was going to be coming down the aisle. So he gets a tux. We do this whole ceremony, and he stands there waiting for his bride. He's not hoping. It's not a maybe. She is coming. She's made a commitment to me, and this is going to happen. And there's great confidence and anticipation that they are going to be married. And that's the idea here, that the psalmist is so confident that he is going to have his God because God is forgiving. He's going to be close to God because God is a God that's near to us. The word there, word, you see that? In his word do I hope. This man, the writer of the Psalms, was a man of the word. And I got to believe he knew Psalm 1, that knowing and delighting in the word of God helped him go from the pits of despair to the heights of God's forgiveness because of his understanding of the word. So we see Psalm 1 there. And then we see Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on the earth. The nearness of God is my good. He's forgiving. He'll take me back. I want him. That's the aim here. And he knows that he's got to have his sin removed. In order for him to have his God, it's come between him and his God. And he can't have God. And God can't have him with sin in the way. And it reminded me of an illustration that Piper told about getting in a fight with his wife one time, a verbal fight, and he really hurt her feelings. And so she goes off into the kitchen and she starts washing the dishes vehemently. You know, they're clanging together and she's, you know, kind of throwing stuff, and he knows she is really hurt. She is really upset. And then he gets convicted in his heart and he tells, and I've done this myself, so I can picture this. He wanted so bad to just go up to her, put his arms around her, and then kiss her neck. He wanted her back. But there's now an infraction between him and her. So you know what he had to do? He went and he confessed his sin. He says, honey, I was wrong. What I said was wrong. And then for her to forgive him, she had to absorb that. She had to absorb what he did and say, you know what? I love you. I forgive you. So they could have each other back. And that's the aim or the thrust of this waiting and hoping in God. Forgiveness gets the sin out of the way so we can have our great possession. The aim of forgiveness is so God can have us and we can have Him, fear Him, and honor Him. Can you imagine God offering forgiveness to you and then saying, you know what, I forgive you, Stead, but I don't want anything to do with you. You can have forgiveness, but I don't really care for you. It doesn't make any sense. The reason why God forgives is so He could have us, so that we could be right with Him. Let me ask you, do you long to be close with God? Do you long to be in the arms of the Creator who is a forgiving, loving, kind God? Or are you going to reject what He's done for you by sending His Son on the cross? Why would you? Wait on Him. Love Him. You should long for Him like a shepherd that is up all night long, longing for the day to come. He knows the day is coming. He just wants it to come. Or a watchman up on a wall protecting a city, and he's tired, but he knows the morning's coming. He's going to keep waiting. He's going to keep waiting. The Bible says we are to long for and wait on the Lord more than that. It should be a passion of our heart. Number four, the result. The result of all that we have looked at. What happens with this guy? He's come from the depths. He's on the foundation of forgiveness. He's going to the heights of grace now. And he stands out. Number four, he heads into a point of proclamation and praise. Proclamation and praise. After coming to grips with God's incredible mercy and grace and forgiveness, he's ascended out of the depths of despair and depravity. And after looking inward and after looking upward, the natural response is to look outward. And as he stands at the top of the mountain of God's grace, he looks across the landscape of his fellow man and he cries out, O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Israel, there is loving kindness with God. O Israel, there is abundant redemption and he will redeem you. Run to the Father. Run to him. Be saved. Be his children. And that's my prayer and call to you. If you cherish, Christian, if you cherish the forgiveness and mercy of God, then you will want to speak of it. The whole aim of God in creation and sending his Son to die for our sins and rise again, the whole purpose is that God would be known. And so when you get saved, the reason why we get saved and are still here is to proclaim the truth of God's amazing forgiveness and mercy. And that's what the psalmist does. He's up on the hilltops of God's grace saying, come to God, hope in God, wait on the Lord, love him, follow him, receive his mercy and grace. Unfortunately, we're running out of time, so I have some application as my mouth dries out. First application, this is secondary, okay? The psalm here is written to Christians, okay? But it is a penitent psalm. It's one of seven that you could really use to come to know the Lord in if you prayed this. First thing, there are some in this room who dwell on past sins that have been forgiven. Now, you might presently live in the consequences of your sin, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Satan and your own flesh digging up and bringing back into your mind sins that have been forgiven. And I got to remind you, Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will not condemn you. He will not condemn you for your past sins if he has forgiven you of it. So don't dwell on them. Go to those great verses. The east is from the west. Wash whiter than snow. God buries my sins in the seas. They're never coming back. Secondary application is this. Don't dig up the past sins of your loved ones and then use them over their heads to bring them low. And often we do this in heated moments. Often we do this when we lose our temper and we take up sins that we have actually forgiven them for and we know God has forgiven and we bring them back up and we use them against them, which is a lot like the way Satan works, right? He's the accuser. He loves to bring up past sins that we've committed. But if God's forgiven them, why are we bringing them back up? Why would we use them on loved ones or church members or children or spouses? Third, secondary application is this. If you come across a fellow Christian and you hear out of their mouth this, did you hear what so-and-so did? And you can sense in that moment that they're not concerned for their well-being spiritually. They're not telling you because they want you to pray for them, but it's a gossip moment. Then you need to stop them and you need to say, wait. Let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you the junk on me. Let me tell you what God's forgiven me of. And that'll shut down any kind of gossip real quick. We don't want to be digging up past sins of people. Now, if you've got someone in the body that is in sin and they need to repent, and you hear about it because the person is concerned, they want you to pray, maybe go to them or confront them after they have, then that's different. But if it's a gossip situation, you got to stop it. Now, here's the main aim of the whole text. This psalm is a song. And this psalm was to be sung by the pilgrims and the Jews on their way up to Jerusalem. So they're ascending up to the Temple Mount to worship God. And so the aim is that you and I should understand our depravity. We should sing about our past depravity, but quickly leave from there and get to the heights of God's forgiveness. So therefore, as a Christian, perpetually, every day, the joy of God's mercy and forgiveness should be on our tongues and in our hearts, no matter what the circumstances. This is a song. This is something that we can have joy in no matter what is happening. We are forgiven. Our greatest need is taken care of. God has done that. God has done that. Second application, forgiveness is meant to produce fear. This should produce fear, an honoring of God, a hatred of sin, and just a gratitude and awe-ness of who He is. Do you have that? Do you love God like that? Are you overwhelmed with the mercy and forgiveness of God? And then last application, from the heights of God's forgiveness, you got to tell the world. As Christians and as a church, FBC, we have got to be, and I love this about Chris and our elders, we are committed to evangelism and committed. Why? Because we believe in the mercy and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are going to proclaim it. And you need to get on board with it with your friends and family and those you work with. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.